Some of you are aware of this. I spent quite a few years of my growing up in Tucson, Arizona. And in 1986, something kind of interesting happened there. There was, not that this is interesting or unusual, but there was a rock and mineral show. There's lots of those around, right? But at this particular one in 86, there was a gem dealer, G-E-M, not G-Y-M, from Texas that was there. And he was just shopping. He was perusing. And he was kind of sifting through this old Tupperware bowl of cheaply priced rocks that this person had brought that they were displaying. And as he was going through them, he found this one particular rock. It's kind of a lavender grayish color. He said it was kind of the size of a really small potato. It kind of looked a bit special to him. And so he said to that amateur collector that was selling it, he said, "So you're wanting $15 for this, huh?" And the guy said, look, I'll tell you what I'll do, okay? You can have it for $10. It's nowhere near as pretty as the other ones, I know, so it's yours for $10. And so he bought it. And that Texas gem dealer that day walked away with the world's largest star sapphire for $10. That's a pretty good deal, yes? That was later valued at $2.2 million. Now, for the guy who was selling that stone, that was kind of a bad trade, wouldn't you agree? Yeah, that didn't work out so great for him. But guys, here's the thing. If you don't know what you have, right? If you don't know what you have, you could disregard it. You could think of it as being far less valuable than it really is. You might remember a couple weeks ago, last weekend we had our baptism barbecue, but the week before that, when we were in Hebrews, you might remember that in verses 16 and 17 of our chapter, we saw that this is, in fact, exactly what Esau did. Y'all remember Esau, right? Esau and Jacob. And we're told that Esau did not appreciate his birthright. He didn't value it. That was a birthright that entitled him to all of the blessings that God had given to his father Abraham. And he considered it as nothing. So what did he do? He traded it for a bowl of soup. That's another pretty bad trade. Wouldn't you agree? And he gave away eternal blessings for instant gratification. And guys, that is exactly what the original readers of this letter to the Hebrews were also in danger of doing. You might remember from all of our weeks now in this book that under threat of persecution, yet they were absolutely going through some really hard times, they were being tempted to abandon Christ. To leave their faith, to return to their Jewish faith where things seemed a little bit more comfy. They were not quite so dangerous, you know. They weren't trying to kill all the Jews, at least at that point. And so they were being tempted to leave Christ and go back to their old ways. Guys, that's a monumentally bad trade. And so the author of Hebrews has spent this entire letter, continuing in this chapter, trying to remind them, and you and I, for that matter, of the great treasure that we have in Jesus Christ. How many of you are aware that you have a great treasure in Christ? Are you aware of that? Okay, good. Hands up is a good thing. This author realizes that if we truly understand the riches that we possess in Jesus Christ, then we are not going to go back to those fleeting pleasures of the world. We're not going to run back to that junk that for a second is pretty gratifying and thrilling, but in the very next second is worthless and meaningless and dangerous. And so he is going to, as he continues that thought here, he's going to draw a really sharp contrast for us tonight. A sharp contrast that is pictured for us, believe it or not, in two different mountains. I don't know if you've ever had an illustration that was based on mountains, but here we have it. So why don't we begin reading? Let's read the whole passage tonight. We're going to look at verses 18 through 24. Verse 18, "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command. If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Now, again, as odd as this might seem to us modern readers, as you can see, this passage talks about two mountains. Now, the first mountain that we read about there, verses 18 through 21, you might notice it's not mentioned by name. But I can guarantee you that the original readers of this letter, as soon as the author started talking, well, I guess he's not talking, he's writing, but as soon as they started hearing these words, they knew exactly what he was talking about. He's talking about Mount Sinai. That may be probably a name most of us are familiar with. And when the Jews talked about Mount Sinai, it wasn't just a dusty old historical fact or a nice place on a map or something like that. When they talked about Mount Sinai, they were talking about God's consuming holiness. That was the point of it. As you might remember from the Old Testament, it was on Mount Sinai where God came down. God came down and He revealed His holiness for everyone to see, for everyone to feel. And then He gave His Ten Commandments to Moses. Now, Mount Sinai, at least by all biblical evidence, is in the mountains of modern-day Saudi Arabia. And so, you know, I don't know if you've ever seen pictures of it. There's some disputes about where it could be. There's a guy locally, Robert Cornuke. I know some of you know him. He's kind of a biblical investigator and explorer and a bit of an archaeologist as well. And he's kind of followed the signs that we have in Scripture more so than just traditional things. And he places it in the mountains of Saudi Arabia. But if you've seen pictures of it, this is one ugly place. It's barren. Absolutely. There's no bushes. There's no trees. There's nothing. But it is here that God chose to reveal His holiness to His people. Now, verses 18 through 21 there is actually kind of a brief summary of Exodus chapters 19 and 20. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I would like to read some of that account for you. You don't necessarily have to turn there if you don't want to. I put the references on the outline, so you can certainly look it up. What I'd love for you to do is just try to picture yourself there. As I read the description, try to place yourself in that event. Verse 10 of Exodus 19 begins, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all people. And you shall set boundaries for the people all around, saying, Beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. And when the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come toward the mountain.' So it came about on the third day, when it was morning, that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain, and a very loud trumpet sound." And by the way, guys, that wasn't some Israelite blowing their trumpet. This was coming out of the mountain, coming from that thick cloud, a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. And all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a far distance, I bet. Then they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself, and we will listen, but let not God speak to us, or we will die." Do you kind of get the picture? Maybe just a little bit. I'm sure anything we can imagine pales in comparison. But one of the things that I get when I read this, both in Hebrews and in Exodus, is that God is not some kindly old doddering gentleman in a white coat. God is not just some old buddy of ours. God is holy. He is filled with glory. Scripture says He dwells in unapproachable light. Scripture says that no man can see Him and live. That's the degree of holiness that we're talking about here. The end of our chapter, the end of Hebrews chapter 12, says that our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. Guys, that is God. That's not just who God kind of used to be and He's mellowed out in His old age. No, this is who God is. And whether we like it or not, whether it makes us comfortable or not, that is who God is. His nature has not changed. His standards are still unreachable. His wrath is still fearful. And I think we can probably all kind of understand, right? The people here cowering in fear and awe and respect. But I want you to notice that verse 21 of our passage, it says that even Moses trembled. This was the Moses who spoke with God, right? This was the Moses who had a relationship with God. This was the Moses who trusted God and had been used powerfully by God in bringing the Israelites out of Egypt. And yet, when God revealed Himself in all of His glory, even Moses feared. Even Moses trembled before God. Now, it's interesting to me that it wasn't the sight of God's holiness, the smoke, the thunder, the lightning, the fire, maybe even the trumpet, that's the hearing, obviously, but it wasn't the sight of God's holiness the people feared most. Did you notice? It was the words. It was the words. Look at verses 19 and 20 again of our passage. "And to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them, for they could not bear the command." Did the people get the message, guys? Do you think they're getting that God is holy? Yeah, they got the message. Not only is God's holiness terrifying to mortal human beings, but He also asks more from us than we can possibly ever handle. Exodus chapter 20, if you read it, it tells us that the words that God had spoken to the Israelites, that they were too afraid to hear come directly from God. You know what those words were? I don't know if you realize this, but God had spoken openly. All of the Israelites heard it. That's when they turned to Moses and said, "Whoa, we don't want to hear anymore. You tell us. Ask God and then You tell us." You know what the words were that God spoke? The Ten Commandments. "Thou shalt have no other God before Me. You shall not envy. You shall not covet. You shall not commit murder." These were the words that God had spoken. He spoke to them the requirements for them to be holy enough to enter His holy presence. That's what He told them. And they immediately knew what? That they didn't measure up. They immediately knew that they couldn't handle it. And I think perhaps, maybe in some ways, this is an aspect of God that I fear is too often dismissed today, maybe even sometimes by Christians. Do you ever get the feeling sometimes like we've lost the awe of God. That respect, that holy fear of a God who Scripture says is holy, holy, holy. Guys, we are either going to willingly give God honor and glory and respect that He deserves in this life, or we will give it to Him unwillingly in the next life. That is the reality of it. And the sad thing is that people are passing into eternity every single day, thinking that all is well, everything is fine, and instead, who do they meet? They meet the eternal, mountain-shattering, consuming fire of God. They're standing right before it, kind of like the Israelites were standing before it on that day. Israel felt that tower at Mount Sinai. And sadly, grievously, millions feel that terror every day as they pass into eternity. The Bible says that after death comes what? Judgment. It's the end of the race. It's time to meet the God of Mount Sinai and see how you measure up to His holiness. Someday, each one of us in this room is going to stand before Him. So what's your plan? Right? What's your plan for that day? Are you going to stand before that Mount Sinai God and tell God, hey, you know what? I'm a nice guy. I'm a good guy. You know, I've helped a couple old ladies across the street. I'm not as bad as the next guy. I never killed anyone. You've probably actually heard people say things like this. I'm not near as bad as others. Is that what we're going to say to God? Do you think that's going to cut it in the presence of complete and consuming holiness? Guys, let me just kind of encourage you. Not that I'm of the impression that any one of you are doing this, but I think it's a good reminder. The author of Hebrews thought it was a good reminder too. But don't think of this like the Wizard of Oz. You know, where Dorothy discovers the Great Oz is really just this short, bald, fat guy pulling levers behind a curtain. That is not what it's going to be like. We're not going to get there and go, oh, he's not so scary after all. No, he's still holy. He's still holy. This is the real deal, and eternity hangs in the balance. Each one of us will meet him in much the same way that the Israelites did at Mount Sinai. Now, thankfully, we don't have to end the story right there. Are you glad for that? I am. Here's the good news. Okay? This same God that we've been talking about, this same incredible, fear-inducing holiness of God, this consuming fire, has another aspect to His character as well. And that is mercy and grace and love and forgiveness. And this is seen in our passage here by the second of our two mountains. We got Mount Sinai, and that's what we're reminded there of in verses 18 through 21, that fear and dreadful respect that God's holiness can produce in unholy, sinful people like us. But I want you to notice that verse 22 begins with what word? What word, guys? But. But you have come to Mount Zion. This is huge, guys. Forgive the unintended innuendo. This is one of the biggest buts in the New Testament. It absolutely is. This is the strongest word that can be used for contrast in the New Testament. The author of Hebrews is reminding those Jewish Christians, remember, who are wobbling, right? They're faltering in their faith, that there is another mountain. And it's called Mount Zion. Now, what's Mount Zion? If you've been a Christian for a long period of time, you've probably heard that phrase before used. It's in tons of our hymns and songs and things like that. But what is Mount Zion? Well, its use here comes from the fact that Mount Zion was the name of one of the hills that Jerusalem was built on. It was an actual place. And of course, in the Old Testament, Jerusalem was the earthly dwelling place of God. That's where the temple was. That's where the Ark of the Covenant and the glory of God dwelled. So throughout Scripture, Old Testament and New, the earthly Jerusalem was kind of a picture of the heavenly Jerusalem where God actually lives. As you can see there, verse 22 continues, "And to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." So Mount Zion is where God is. It's what I guess we would probably call heaven. But I want you guys to notice the phrase that precedes it. It says, "You have come." Now, this is interesting to me because it's in the perfect tense. What that means is that it is a completed action. This is a done deal. This is past tense. It's finished. The author of Hebrews is saying, this has already happened to you. You've already come to Mount Zion. It's as good as a done deal. It's shipped. The only thing you're doing now is you're waiting for heaven to arrive, right? Now, how many of you would say that that sounds a whole lot better than Mount Sinai? Right? Just this tiny bit of a description it does. Now, understand, this does not mean that everyone goes there. It does not mean that heaven will be where everyone goes. What this is talking about is a conversion experience, a salvation experience. This is talking about those who have bowed their knees to Jesus Christ as their King. This is talking about a group of people who they were going one way, right? They were headed in one direction. They were maybe chasing after the God of Mount Sinai, trying to do their very best to follow the righteous rule of an all-holy God, even though they knew they could never measure up. And all it resulted for them was that they constantly lived in fear, right? They constantly lived in fear. But then they met the God of mercy and grace through Jesus at Mount Zion. That's the picture here. This is the exact same God that we saw in Exodus, guys. Exact same God. It's just a different part of His character. While God is absolutely holy, and we absolutely are not, He is also loving and merciful. Amen? Are you glad for this part of God's character? This is the part of God's character that is definitely in our favor, isn't it? The one at Mount Sinai, definitely not in our favor. And so what did God do in His mercy and love? He made a way for us to be, as George prayed a few moments ago, for us to be holy by His mercy. His Son, Jesus Christ, took His Father's holy wrath against sin on Himself as He bore all of our sins, so that God could remain holy and display His holy wrath against sin, yet be loving and merciful at the exact same time. Now, again, this does not mean that every single one of us will experience the mercy of Mount Zion. That mercy is only available to those who have turned from trusting in their, you know, pursuit of perfection, their pursuit to be good enough to approach Mount Sinai, whatever it may be, to making a passionate pursuit of Jesus and only Jesus. Has that happened to you? What I'm describing here, has that happened to you? It doesn't matter if you've gone to church your whole life. That's irrelevant. Okay? It doesn't matter if you grew up in a Christian home. That's great. But again, not relevant to your salvation. What I'm asking is this your story that I'm talking about? Is Mount Zion your story? If it isn't, then you do not have the joy of Mount Zion. At best, you have the fear of Mount Sinai. The fear of being unholy before a holy God. Maybe you understand in your own heart a little bit of what was described at Mount Sinai there in Exodus. But I'm here to tell you that the joy of Mount Zion, oh gosh, it's amazing. It is beyond amazing. There aren't human words to describe the joy and freedom and peace that comes at Mount Zion. So we kind of get a good idea of what Mount Sinai looks like, right? It's described pretty well for us. But what does Mount Zion look like? Well, we know it's salvation, but what makes up Mount Zion? What will be there? Well, it's kind of cool, I think, that the author of Hebrews answers that for us as well. He gives us here five descriptions of what Mount Zion is, or what is there. And it begins there at the end of verse 22. He says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to myriads of angels." Myriads of angels. Now, what in the world is that talking about? Well, this in the Greek, this word is the word myrios. We get the English word myriad from that. But when the New Testament was written, the largest number that they had a specific word for was 10,000. That was the highest that they had a word for. And since most people couldn't, you know, count to 10,000, the word myrios basically became an expression for an uncountable number. It's beyond being able to count. Now, obviously, that probably presents a challenge to modern scholars. Well, we're going to figure out what those numbers are. And there's a lot of interesting stuff in that regard. Some modern Greek scholars have put a specific amount on what myrios or myrios implies, and the amount in their estimation is 200 million. Well, whatever. That's a lot, yes? Now, the largest worship service that I've ever attended personally was way back in 1985. It was a church-wide, city-wide church worship service in Las Vegas. Yes, that can actually happen in Las Vegas. They rented out the stadium at UNLV, Sam Boyd Stadium, I think it's called, and it seated about 40,000 people, packed the place out. And the worship was amazing. That many voices singing in worship to God. It was absolutely awesome. And there was one point in the evening where everyone cheered for Jesus. And to this day, it is still the loudest thing I've ever heard. And I've been right next to like thunder, you know, going right off over your head, as I'm sure. This was louder. I mean, you could feel the cheers going right through your body. It was pretty awesome. Well, guys, that worship experience stinks compared to what's taking place in heaven. It's nothing. It's nothing. Where all of the redeemed from all of history are worshiping God. And they are all backed up by an angelic choir that could easily fill a stadium a million times over. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds a little exciting to me. I want to be part of that. I do. But you know what? Not only does this phrase imply a number beyond our ability to count, it also implies that these angels are actually dressed a certain way. Some of your translations might put it this way, and two innumerable angels in festal gathering. Now, I suspect that's not a word we all use a whole lot. In other words, the uncountable angels are not just hanging out in choir robes. They are in festal gathering. In other words, they are in party clothes. That is the picture here. You know, and I love that picture because far too often I think, like in the church today, worship has just become the recitation of songs. And the way we get people excited about it is we just pump up the volume and, I don't know, throw in a fog machine or, you know, get people kind of emotionally, you know, charged up or whatever. I guarantee you, you won't need any of that on that day. The angels are partying. It is a party worship atmosphere. I always thought that like the New Year's Eve thing in Times Square's big. It's nothing compared to what is going to happen on Mount Sinai. It is going to be a seriously awesome, you know, no more Mount Sinai party is what it's going to be. There is no party that comes close to it. Amen? Do you want to be there? That's just one description of what Mount Zion is. Verse 23 gives us a second one, a second description. Verse 23 says,
to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven.
So what's the second description here of Mount Zion? Well, it's the assembly and church of the firstborn. How many of you are firstborn kids? Any of you? Okay. Now, I want you to think back. Okay. Think back to your mom and dad. Other than having probably way more baby pictures of you than all the other kids, which is often the case with the firstborn, did you get all kinds of special privileges and perks that none of the other kids ever got? No, usually not. You know, by the time they got to the age you were at, they were getting them too, right? However, in Old Testament and New Testament times, being firstborn was an incredibly important thing. You had special rights. You had special privileges. As the firstborn in Jewish culture, you usually received double the inheritance. Well, guys, through Jesus Christ, we are all firstborn at Mount Zion. How cool is that? There's no middle kids at Mount Zion. There's no middle kids going, well, I'm kind of ignored, so I'll just kind of be quiet and sit in the back. No, none of that. We are all firstborn. We all have privileges. It says we are the assembly and church of the firstborn. And I love the meaning of those words, assembly and church. They basically both mean the same thing. It means called out ones. You know what that means? It doesn't just mean that, hey, that's cool, I'm a firstborn in the church, I'm a firstborn at Mount Zion. It means you were chosen by God for that. You were chosen by God for special privileges. Guys, that is us. If you are a child of God tonight, that is you. We're the ones called out of this world for special privileges in heaven through Jesus Christ. You also notice it says here that we are, I love the words here, we are enrolled in heaven. Did you know that? Did you know you're enrolled in heaven? Did you know that there is, the Bible says that as Christians, our names are written in a book. When I think of taking roll, I think of books, don't you? And that's what it says here. There is a book mentioned in Scripture that your name appears in. It's called the Book of Life. Now, that book appears four times. It's mentioned four times in the book of Revelation. I just want to read one of them to you. This is from Revelation 3:5. It says, he who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. But did you know that the book of life is also mentioned in the Old Testament? This is something all the saints have known about. Psalms, for instance, Psalm 69, verse 28, David writes, and he's talking about some of the enemies of God, but he says, let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. That's what we're talking about here. And guys, who do you think will be checking the roll book? Who's going to be checking the book of life to see if we're enrolled? Yeah. Look, verse 23 actually tells us, it continues, and to who? God, the judge of all. That same holy and righteous God that we saw back at Mount Sinai is the only one worthy to judge mankind. Matter of fact, Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 and 12, describes specifically this somber event that will one day take place. Listen to it. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. In a way of thinking, guys, the great white throne judgment that's mentioned there is kind of like a second Mount Sinai, isn't it? Where people come to have their deeds examined in light of the holiness of God. Now, for all of us that are sitting here tonight, doesn't matter probably how young you are at all, in about 100 years from now, the only thing that is going to matter is this.
Doesn't matter how many earthly achievements you've had. Doesn't matter how big your house is. Doesn't matter how much money you got in your portfolio. If your name is not written in the book of life, nothing else matters. Nothing. And I think we get this, right? I mean, if you don't enroll your kids in spring soccer, they don't get to play soccer, right? Right? If you don't enroll in the Publisher's Clearinghouse sweepstakes, you will not win the Publisher's Clearinghouse sweepstakes. We get the concept. If you do not enroll your name in the book of life, eternity will not be Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, for you. You won't be there. So what does it take to enroll? Pretty important part, I would suspect. How do we ensure that we are the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven? Well, it takes a decision. It takes a choice to turn from the love of self, the love of sin, and to make what Christ did for us on the cross and His rising from the tomb the only thing that we trust for eternity. The only thing. Not one of many things. Not one in a list of things. The only thing. Jesus is the only thing. That is what we come to when we come to Mount Zion. But there's a third thing here that we're told that we come to when we come to Mount Zion. Look at the end of verse 23. And to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Now, we've already seen that those who are enrolled in heaven are there because of Christ, right? They have been made righteous and perfect because of Christ's righteousness and perfection that's been given to them. But here, the author of Hebrews is saying that when you and I, when we come to Mount Zion, the individual spirits of those who have previously died in faith, they'll be there already. They will be there. Now, this, maybe that seems to you or maybe to us like, well, that's something every Christian already. We already know that the saints are there. But you know what? Even in the church, we have some misconceptions sometimes about what happens at death. We often grow up learning that those who die apart from Christ go to hell, right? And those who die trusting in Christ go to heaven. Well, actually, that's only partially true. See, in fact, at one time, that idea that I just mentioned would have been completely false. You see, the Bible says that the spirits of those who died in the Old Testament, those who died before Christ's death and resurrection, both the righteous and the unrighteous, went to a place called Hades. That was the name of it. This is what we find happening in Jesus' account of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. And it's only later, as we read a moment ago in Revelation 20, that those apart from Christ receive their final judgment, their full judgment, and are then assigned to hell. Now, I'm bringing this up because I think for many people, the assumption is that Hades is just another word for hell. You ever heard it kind of used that way? It's not at all. Hades is described in Scripture as having two compartments in it for those who have died or who had died prior to Christ's death and resurrection. There are two parts. One part was a place of temporary torment for those who died in rebellion and in their sin. And then the other was a place of temporary comfort. It was often referred to as Abraham's bosom, or sometimes paradise it was called. And that was for those who died in faith. Those who were looking forward to the Messiah that would come and save them from their sin. But neither of them were in the lake of fire at this point, which is what Scripture calls hell. Now, here's the problem with this as we kind of think about it. As we read the New Testament, it tells us that as Christians, when we die, where are we going? Anyone? Right. We're going to heaven, right? It says that we are going to go to be with Christ in heaven. Paul makes that real clear. Actually makes it clear a few times. But in 2 Corinthians 5:8, he says, "We are of good courage, I say, and I prefer to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." So to be absent from the body means what? To be home with the Lord, to be present with the Lord. So what's happening here, right? Well, before, when people died, their spirit went to either of those two compartments in Hades. either a place of comfort or a place of torment. But now, when Christians die, their spirit goes to be with Christ in heaven. You know, the old Monopoly thing. Do not pass go. Do not, you know, you go, boom, straight to be with the Lord. So what happened? What changed? Well, the Bible says that when Christ died, he went to the compartment of the righteous in Hades. That's where he went. But he wasn't going there like all the spirits of the righteous had before. He wasn't going there just because he was a righteous man. No. Peter made that real clear in his very first sermon, Acts chapter 2, verse 31, where he quotes David, who said that David looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. So what did Jesus do there? Why did Jesus go to Hades after his death on the cross? Well, you know what we're told in Scripture? We're told he emptied the place out. That's what he did. He cleared out and he brought them with him to heaven. Ephesians 4:8. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Jesus made the sacrifice. It is finished. And as soon as it was finished, he went down there and he got Abraham and Moses and all those people who had died in faith before that sacrifice had been made, and he took them with him to heaven. And now, for those who die in faith, we don't have to go there at all. We don't have to go there and then get carried out of there. No. To be absent from the body is to be in spirit with the Lord in heaven. And so then we come to Mount Zion. And when we do so, guys, all of those spirits of the righteous who were made perfect in Christ by faith, they will be there as well. I'm not saying none of you knew that. I'm sure most of you have that understanding. But he wanted to remind them of this. We need to be reminded of this. Do you realize, guys, verse 23 is speaking of Angie Antonopoulos, Karen's mom. She is, verse 23, that is where she is right now. Spirits of the righteous, firstborn, enrolled in heaven, she is there right now. That is talking of Carl Jensen, Paula's father, who was part of our fellowship. That's him. He's there right now. Nancy Seaburn, who we all lost a while back, Dan's mom. She's there right now. That's who verse 23 is talking about. They're the righteous and those made perfect. Those who trusted in salvation by faith in a coming Redeemer whose perfection would be given to them as a gift. That's what we're talking about here. That's what Mount Zion is. Which leads us to verse 24 here, where we can see the fourth thing that we come to as we come to Mount Zion. We come, and this is my favorite part, we come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Do you see that there? Guys, for those of you that have outlines, if you grabbed one or were handed one as you walked in, what does the very top of your outline say? Very top, very, very top. It's all about Jesus. Absolutely. Now, we have talked at length through the book of Hebrews about how Jesus is the high priest, right? The mediator, the go-between of a new and better covenant than the first one that God gave to Abraham and Moses. So I'm not going to go into a whole lot of detail right here about high priests and covenants. We talked about that a lot. But guys, on Mount Sinai, remember, this is our comparison, right? On Mount Sinai, the people did receive a covenant with God. And it was one they could not keep. Remember, what did God speak to them? He spoke to them the Ten Commandments. He spoke to them the law. And they couldn't keep it. But here's our contrast. On Mount Zion, we also receive a covenant with God that has already been kept. It was kept by Jesus Christ. He was the only one. He was the only one who ever kept the law perfectly as a human being. And thus, our faith and trust in Him offers us the gift of His righteousness, of His perfection. Jesus, our Savior, our King, our Mediator, kept it for us. Amen? He is the one who did that work. Now, I know Jesus is kind of mentioned here as fourth on the list of things that we come to when we come to Mount Zion, but guys, categorically and undeniably, Jesus is the centerpiece of heaven. If you've ever read the book of Revelation, you come to find out really quick that Jesus, boom, front and center. Darn near every scene as you go through it, Jesus, the Lamb and the Lion, is there. And salvation, our salvation, guys, is when He becomes the centerpiece of our life. That's what salvation is. It's not just the recitation of a prayer. It's not just, well, repeat after me. It's not just the attendance of a church or a set of rules that we follow. Salvation is making Jesus the centerpiece of our life. He's already the centerpiece of everything else, but we're making Him the centerpiece of our life. And He is at Mount Zion. And the end of verse 24 brings us to the final thing that we come to at Mount Zion. And that is, we come to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word. Is that not what it says? And to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Now, what does that mean? I don't know if you read that and kind of go, what in the world is that talking about? Well, we all remember who Abel is, yes? Do most of us remember Abel, right? Abel was the second child born to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 4. Of course, we know that in that chapter, a few verses later, we find that Cain killed his brother out of anger and jealousy. And in verse 10 of Genesis 4, I want you to hear what God said to Cain after he killed his brother. He said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Now, what was Abel's blood saying? Well, I can tell you what it was saying. It was essentially saying, "Go get him, God. Punish him, God. This wasn't fair. This was unjust. This was unholy. Let him have it." Now, I don't think God's implying here that blood can speak actual words. What He's saying is that a holy and righteous Mount Sinai God is fully aware of all of the sin and all of the injustice in this world. There is not a single iota of it that has escaped that holy God's notice. And what God is saying here is that there is anger and wrath coming against sin. That's what He told Cain. It's coming because of Abel's blood. But I want you to notice what verse 24 in our passage says. It says that something better has come, right? Something better has come at Mount Zion. There was another shedding of blood, was there not? Another sprinkling of blood, as it puts it, that spoke better words than the blood of Abel. There is a different word that is spoken by God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross for all of mankind's sin. You see, Abel's blood demanded wrathful justice. It demanded it. But God poured out His wrath on who? On Jesus, the sinless Lamb. And so now there is a different, a better word spoken to God on our behalf. And do you know what that word is? Mercy, grace, love, forgiveness, life, hope. I know that's not just one word, but that is now what the blood of Christ speaks. Would you agree that those are better words? Would you agree that those are better words spoken over you? Yeah. So two mountains. Guys, I think the question tonight is where are you living? Where are you living? Are you living on Mount Sinai? Trying to earn acceptance? The acceptance of a holy God by keeping His law? If so, like those Israelites of old, you should be in terror. I'm not trying to be melodramatic or maudlin or anything, but it is impossible to meet the demands of His holiness. No human being can do it apart from Jesus Christ. However, if you have trusted in Christ,
Where have you come to? You've come to Mount Zion, haven't you? You're living there. And if that's you tonight, can I just kind of offer you 2 points of application before we close here, based on, you know, what we've seen tonight? First of all, I just want to encourage you in the same way the author of Hebrews was encouraging his first readers, stay focused on what Christ has done for you. I know we got a number of us here tonight, I know, who have been walking with Lord a long, long time. And that's great. But it's also possible over a long period of time to grow a little jaded or a little forgetful. Maybe even grow sometimes to the point where we don't value our salvation and what Christ has done for us like we once did. I want you to think in a very similar context, where the Apostle Paul was warning about the dangers of legalism, the dangers of trying to earn God's favor, right, by your own works, by your own righteousness. I want you to hear, in that context, what he said in Colossians 3:1. I think it's a very important encouragement for us as well. He says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, so this is those who are at Mount Zion, if you have been raised up with Christ, here's what you do. Keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. That is our focus. Guys, that as Christians, that's where all of our treasure lies. All of it. Not 80% of it, not 50% of it. All of it. Any treasure we have in this world that is apart from a treasure kept in Christ, guess what? It's gone. It's gone. It's probably going to be gone before you even die, but it's definitely going to be gone from your hands when you die. But everything we put in Christ, all of our treasures in Christ, will be there for eternity. They're in Mount Zion, man. And that's where we're headed. And so don't forget that. Don't forget it. Keep seeking, Paul says. That implies a lifelong quest. That means if you've been a Christian a long time and maybe some of these things have kind of receded to some of the dusty parts in the back of your brain, they're not quite the joyous, important thing to you that it once was. I'm telling you here tonight, not in my authority, but in the authority of God's Word, knock it off. You have treasure, man. All the things that we talked about in Mount Zion tonight, that's yours. You need to stoke that again. You need to focus on that again. Because if you lose sight of the benefits of Mount Zion, you might be tempted, like Esau was. You might be tempted to trade your treasures in Christ for the world's empty pleasures. That's a bad trade. That will always be a bad trade. I don't care what your flesh might tell you, it's bad. But a second thing that I want to encourage you in regards to what we've seen here tonight, and that is maintain a biblical balance between your familiar fellowship with the Father and reverential awe of His holiness. I kind of talked about this just a little bit earlier, but you know, we were taught back in Hebrews 4:16, right, that we are to draw near to His throne to receive grace for our every need. When we read that verse, don't you feel it? It's relational. It's loving. It's kind. It's God going, come on, come, right? And that's awesome. And it's true. But we also need to remember the last line of the chapter we're in. Our God is a consuming fire. It's not either or. It's both and. If you're at Mount Sinai, you're in grave danger before that holy God. Because you're exposed to His judgment. A judgment that could be taken for you on Christ if you would bow your knees and your hearts to Him and His Lordship. But if you're on Mount Zion, you're safe, man. You're secure because the blood of Jesus has covered your sins. You know what that means? You can revel. You can party. You can rejoice in God's holy presence without fear of His judgment. I don't know about you, but that sounds pretty good to me. I call that a pretty fantastic trade, wouldn't you? Would you pray with me? Father, I want to thank You tonight for the sacrifice, the gift of Your Son on our behalf.
Lord, this contrast that you caused to be written in your scriptures that we've seen tonight would not have existed apart from Christ and his death on the cross for the sins of all mankind. There would be no contrast at all. There'd just be Mount Sinai, Lord. Just your holiness and our lack of it. But thank you that you did send your Son. Thank you that He paid the price that we could not pay. Lord, we've all come to the place where we recognize when we look at your holy law, when we look at your holiness, we realize we can't handle it. We can't do it. We've failed. And so in your mercy and grace, you provided a way that still allowed you in holiness to judge sin, but also allowed you to offer forgiveness and mercy and grace through your Son. And so I pray for anyone here tonight who perhaps, maybe they've been part of church their whole life or whatever, but maybe tonight they're coming to the realization that maybe some of what they've depended on is a bit more Mount Sinai than it is Mount Zion. Holy Spirit, I ask that you convict those hearts if they are here. I ask that you draw them to Christ in your mercy and grace. And I pray, Lord, that they would bow their knee to you, surrender their life to you as they speak those things to you that they desire. And I pray, Father, that you would cover their sin in your Son's blood, that they might also come to Mount Zion. And I pray for the rest of us, Lord, who are already there, who have the privilege of being the assembly and the church of the firstborn enrolled in heaven. Lord, may that be the joy and treasure to us that it should be, and perhaps that it once was. Light those fires in us again, Father. It is so easy in this world, and it is all around us, where the church and Christians we've grown cold. We've grown lukewarm. Lord, I'm asking that you would stir up my heart again. I'm asking you'd stir our hearts up as a body of believers. So that when we come together to worship, Lord, it's not just drudgery. It's not just, well, that's fun. We can get to see our friends. Lord, instead, it's the joy of knowing that we get to come into the presence of a God who is holy. And we get to come with boldness because of what Christ has done. And we get to rejoice there. Lord, stir that up in us. Remind us again of the treasures that we possess at Mount Zion. Thank you, Father, for speaking to us tonight. And I ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you all stand with me, please? If any of you want prayer, if any of you would like to talk, if there's anything at all that we can do to minister to you, there are the whole body here would love to do that. If you want to chat with me at all, I'll be sitting on the back row back at the back of the room here. You're welcome to come and just sit down. We'd love to pray for you and talk with you. God bless you guys.